Let's just go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go back to our prayer. Father, we come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, to thank you again today that we have salvation in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that even though we live in a world that is full of vanity and a world that is full of deception and of evil, yet, Lord, we're thankful that through Christ we have been delivered from that vanity. We thank you that you've delivered us from our sin and our rebellion, and we thank you that you've delivered us from your wrath and from, again, the vanity of this world. We thank you that in Christ and through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our works are no longer in vain, that our labor is no longer in vain. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be diligent and to be faithful and to work day by day, not for our own glory, not for accumulating things in this life, but, Lord, may we truly, by your grace, work for your glory, to seek your face. Pray that we would be diligent in the thing that you've given us to do, whatever it is, no matter how small it is or how large it is in the eyes of the world. I pray that we would be diligent and faithful in the thing that you've given us to do. And Lord, help us to fear you, remembering that indeed you will bring every work into judgment. So we pray that you would truly enable us to live in a way that truly does glorify you and honor you. Help us be faithful to your word and faithful to the truth. And we pray now that you would especially bless us as we study the book of Ecclesiastes. We pray that you give us great wisdom. Thank you for your faithfulness. And we pray this in Christ. Amen. Amen.
Okay, so we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, so let me read the whole chapter.
And let me just, as I read it, I just want to maybe make a few comments as I read it. There are some things in here, I mean, I'll just be honest, there are things in here I'm not sure I understand, and there are things that I could be dogmatic about, but as I look at the whole chapter, it seems to me a fundamental idea of chapter 10 is it's speaking about the nature of folly. And when you think of folly, again, just in relation to the book of Ecclesiastes, how would you define folly from the standpoint of the book?
Sin.
Sin, absolutely.
Those who don't fear the Lord.
That's the first thing that comes to my mind, is that those who do not fear God, who do not live in light of what? Eternity and the judgment. Right, they don't live in light of the fact that they're going to actually answer to God. They don't live in light of eternity. They don't live in light of judgment. They live their lives according to what?
Themselves
and all the vanity that's talked about in the book, right? I mean, it really is the world, right? A life that's lived basically for this world. It's lived for this life, accumulating things, in rebellion against God, living without God, not really thinking about God or caring about God. That really is the life of folly. So with that in mind, let me just observe here. I don't know how far we'll get today, but the first three or four verses, I would say, speak to kind of just generally the nature of folly. It says, "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So does a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walks by the way, his wisdom fails him, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifies great offenses." Now, the next couple verses here, or the next three verses or so, speak of, I think, folly in the realm of rulers. "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun as an error which proceeds from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich set in low place. I have seen servants upon horses, princes walking as servants upon the earth." And then the next few verses here speak, I think, of wisdom or folly in relation to one's just actions. We'll talk about these verses. I'm not sure how we should take them, but they do speak of one's actions in daily life. He says, he that digs a pit shall fall into it. Whoso breaks a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removes stones shall be hurt therewith. He that cleaves wood shall be endangered thereby. If the iron be blunt and he do not wet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to the rest. And then the next few verses, down to verse 14, 11 through 14, really speak of folly in regards to one's words. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool swallow up himself. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? The lips of a fool swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. A man can not tell what shall be and what shall be after him, but can tell him. Verse 15 then speaks of the labor of folly. The labor of the foolish wearies every one of them because he knows not how to go to the city. Verses 16 and 17 again point to ruling or rulers. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. And then it speaks of laziness, verse 18. By much slothfulness the building decays through idleness of the hand, the house drops through. Verse 19, a feast is made for laughter, a wine makes merry, but money answers all things. And verse 20, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought. Curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice. That which has wings shall tell the man. It has been pointed out that this chapter is probably, of all the chapters in Ecclesiastes, maybe the most like the book of Proverbs. And when you go through the book of Proverbs, when I say the book, it's really the last part from chapter 11 on. You have kind of strings of proverbs that sometimes seem connected and sometimes seem totally not connected. And the challenge of going through that part of the book of Proverbs is trying to determine, is there a relationship between all of them? And what is that relationship? Or is it more or less random how they're, not random from a God standpoint, but is there a pattern or is there some kind of progression or is there some kind of relationship? And sometimes you just kind of say, I'm not sure. And sometimes you do see, there are, but that's kind of how I feel as I go through chapter 10. There are, what I'm trying to look for constantly as I'm thinking on chapter 10, the relationship. Like, is there a progression through this chapter, or is it just kind of like proverbs strung together that speaks more or less about what folly is like? So as I go through it, I'm just going to take it verse by verse and deal with what I think the main principle of each one is, and if there's connection, try to make that. But again, won't be too dogmatic about the relationship. But at any rate, I start in verse 1. King James says, dead flies cause the ointment. All right, let's keep going here. So I would say in the first three verses here, you have, and that's just the way I would outline the first three verses, trying to put it together. Verse 1, I would say, and I'll walk through here, but first of all, I would say verse 1 is the effect of folly. Secondly, the roots. Verse 2, the root of folly. And thirdly, in verse 3, the manifestation of folly. So that's kind of how I understand the verse. But let me just walk through it. It says here, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So does a little folly, him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. I think the idea here is fundamentally that, let us consider the picture. Here's the picture of someone putting together a formula that is meant to send forth a beautiful smell, like an ointment that brings forth a beautiful sense of smell, right? And a lot of effort is put into it, and everything is put together, and it's a very expensive thing. But just one dead fly in that ointment causes it to stink and overpowers
the actual beautiful smell of the ointment. That's the picture, right? And the picture is that of someone who has a reputation for honor and wisdom, but that one sin just overpowers all that good. And that's kind of the picture. So some of the things that come to my mind, I think of the kings of the Old Testament, men who had a reputation for being godly and had years of reputation for being godly, and one sin just ruins it all. And even though they weren't lost, you know, like we're talking about David, you know, as a good example, he truly was a godly man. Not one sin with Bathsheba truly overpowered all that in a certain way. And yet, you know, we know David repented. We know he was forgiven. We know the Lord was faithful to him and kept his covenant with him. But yet, you know, it's sad, isn't it? I mean, and that's kind of the picture. And now there are others, like even Solomon himself, who wrote this, right? I mean, Solomon, who was known his whole life for being a man of wisdom, who did great things, and yet in the end, you know, he fell into idolatry. And it kind of ruined the whole thing.
Yeah. You said what? She lose the high ground.
Yeah, there's something about that, isn't there? Yeah, I think I said that with David and Sunday night.
Came up with me, yeah.
Yeah, that when you fall into sin like that, you know, whatever you've done in the past, you kind of do lose the high ground. And especially in dealing with other people. You know, you think of great men in the Bible who didn't do that. Like, you think, like, who do you think of? You think of someone who they were really faithful to begin with and they never really did that. Who do you think of?
Joseph?
Moses.
Well, even he had his moments, right? I mean, in the beginning, he murdered, right? And at the end, remember, he was angry. He got angry, and he didn't enter the promised land. John the Baptist. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, he was faithful. Yeah, never. I think of Daniel. Daniel and Joseph are the two that come to mind as saviors. You know, but it isn't a matter of how shall I say? I mean, we know David and Solomon are with the Lord, they're forgiven. But yet, you know, you look at their life and say, it's sad. So other kings, I mean, there are several that come to my mind as the kings. Is there anyone else that comes to your mind?
Hezekiah.
What's that?
Let's look at Hezekiah.
Well, to some degree, Hezekiah. Remember what he did at the end of his life? He brought in the Babylonians, and there was a certain, there was a pride in his heart. Remember when it says he was lifted up in pride. So there was a little bit of Hezekiah. One of the ones that comes to my mind is Jehoshaphat. Remember Jehoshaphat? He was a good king. He did a lot of good things, but he made one major mistake, and it wasn't just one moment. It was like it almost cost the Davidic line. Like, because of what he did, the Davidic line was almost completely ended. Remember what he did? He made an alliance with Ahab. You remember that? And he was actually confronted for it. He made an alliance with Ahab. In fact, not only did he make an alliance with Ahab, he went to battle with Ahab, but he also had his son marry their daughter. And that almost destroyed the line, because of that daughter, then, that actually, remember, her name was Athaliah. And she went and destroyed all the seed royal so that she could be queen. But one was spared. Joab was spared. Which is the maiden. And that's what spared the line. But it was because of Ahab's folly, or Jehoshaphat's alliance. And one little thing like that, you say, it's just a little thing, but you know what? It has huge ramification. The other one, remember Uzziah? He was a good king in Judah, but what did he do at the end of his life? Remember? He went into the temple, and he tried to offer incense. And he got up, and what happened? He became a leper for the rest of his life. And but he was, you know, before that, he was a good king, and he did all these good things, and he was, but one fly in the ointment just really overpowers all the good. And that's kind of the picture. Verse 2, I think, speaks to the root of folly. That's a simple statement. So the wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. And again, I won't be dogmatic about my understanding of this verse, but I've always taken it this way, that it's basically a statement of really that a wise man, when you think of something at your right hand versus your left hand, how could you, how do you understand that?
Right, my hand's more convenient.
The right hand is usually the what?
Strongest.
The strongest element.
A lot of people are left-handed, though.
Well, that's true. I am. You are, too, right? Yeah. I think the most brilliant people in the world are left-handed.
Most humble, too.
Goats go to the left.
What's that?
The goats go to the left.
Yeah. Right. So what's the end? What's that? That's true. Yeah, actually, that's a good point. I'm going to bring that up in a minute. But what did the NASB say here in that verse? How does it translate this verse?
Isn't the right hand usually the hand of blessing?
Yeah, and that goes to Michelle's point. What does the NASB? Does anybody have that? Or ESB? I think they're about the same.
It says a wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left.
Yeah, and that's not how I understand the verse, but again, I won't be dogmatic. I think the ESV says something very similar to that.
A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left.
Yeah, see, the way I've always understood it is not that it's pointing them to the right or to the left, but when you say, okay, this is what Larry said comes, I think, a little closer to what I'm thinking, when he says the right hand is the hand of blessing. The left hand is the hand of, you know, being cursed or whatever. But generally speaking, when it speaks of something being at my right hand, what is that suggesting?
Close
and
useful
and valuable. Like, I value it. The right hand, the left hand is kind of like side, I reject her. And I think the point, I've always taken it this way, that it's basically saying the wise man values his heart. And the fool, he despises his own heart. Like, this is what I'm thinking, okay? Take you to the New Testament. Remember, Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Like, he doesn't value his heart. Like, what is he seeking? What does he want? Just the things of this life that are temporary and that are sensual, and that he wants his own glory, but he despises his own eternal well-being. He despises his own soul. It's at his left hand. He doesn't value it. Whereas the wise man, and I think of it like this. Remember Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, says, guard your heart. Keep your heart. Turn over there for a minute. Proverbs chapter 4. And I think this is kind of the idea, that this is what a wise man does. A wise man guards his own heart. He's not seeking the pleasures of this life so much. He's not seeking. He's seeking eternal things, and he's guarding his own heart, right? He says, verse 20, my son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are light unto those that find them, as health to their own flesh. In other words, what he's saying here is this, that in keeping the word of God and truly seeking the Lord in the word of God, it is, this is This is the means by which you actually keep your life. This is the means by which you actually value your own life. Now, when you say wisdom, wisdom is the means by which you actually, you yourself, are truly and eternally blessed. And so he says in verse 20, for they are life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh. And then he says in verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Guard your heart. What are you guarding your heart from? Evil. The evil that's in your own flesh, but also the evil from what? The world. Again, Psalm 1, you know, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sin, or sits in the seat of the scornful. Listen, the person that doesn't guard his own heart is he's listening to the counsel of the world. He's listening to the counsel of the ungodly. He's standing in the way of sinners. He's sitting in the seat of the scornful. He's not guarding his own heart. And he says in verse 24, put away from thee a froward mouth, perverse lips, put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand to the left, remove thy foot from evil. This is someone who's guarding their hearts, guarding their life. You might say, again, I think that's what he's saying. His heart is at his right hand. He might say he guards it, he keeps it, he values it. And the left, the person, he despises, and the fool despises the thing that's his own good.
So this is why he always says that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's the idea that he is his...
an honored position.
Yeah, definitely a position of honor. Yeah, yeah. And again, that's why, you know, she mentioned the goats on the left and the sheep on the right. They're the ones that are safe, the one who guards and keeps. And the ones on the left are the ones he despises, and he casts out. So I think the idea is you value your heart, yes.
Yes, and I was just want to point out that he didn't say your mind or your strength, it says your heart.
Yeah.
So I think God deals with the heart more than
anything. Yeah, well, I would say it this way, you're right, I think the mind is part of the heart, but the heart is more than just the mind. The heart involves not just, like, when we think of the mind, I'm not sure the Bible makes this distinction, but we tend, when we think of the mind, we think fundamentally of what? Thinking, rationality, like reasoning and rationality, which is true. When we think of the heart, we think more of what?
Emotions.
Yeah.
Soul.
You know, actually in the Bible, what does the Bible actually refer emotions to more?
Stomach.
Yeah, the bowels. You know, the bowels. You know, I guess that's because when you have emotions, it starts to affect your stomach. But the heart really refers fundamentally, I think, to what?
Intention.
Motivation. It's what you really desire. It's what you're really seeking for. It's the idea of what makes you tick. And you can't separate that from your rationality, because what you really think and what you desire, how can you separate that? Right? In other words, it's not just a matter of, I mean, if someone, you know, one of the things the Bible talks about a lot is people who thinking one thing but saying another, right? And what do they call that?
Right.
Hypocrite, you know, lying, deceiver, flattering, right? So where inside, you know, inside you're saying, that is the ugliest dress I've ever seen. And outwardly you're saying, that is such a lovely dress. You know, that goes on all the time, right? Now, it's one thing to say, that's an interesting dress. You don't have to say it's an ugly dress. Right? No, you don't have to say everything you think. That's not the idea. But what you say should be a reflection of what is truly in your heart, right? Yeah.
And say nothing.
Exactly. And sometimes you're much better off saying nothing. Yeah, no, it's absolutely true. I would say, you know, my grandfather used to say, he talked about the power of sincere compliment. And I think that's true. Sincere compliment. when you see someone and you say, you know, they're doing a good thing, or you see something about them, you tell them that you see that. That's a good thing. But when that becomes a bad thing is when it's not insincere. And sincerity just doesn't have to do with you pointing it out, but it has to do with what? Why you say it. Why do some people say that? Why do some people say, oh, you're so wonderful? They want to ingratiate. And I'm not saying that every time, because, you know, I mean, there is sincere compliment. Praise the Lord. And you can't always discern the one from the other. But some people do that. Some people are trying to get, they flatter. It's called flattery. They're trying to get in with you. They want to, you know, whatever.
Well, that's what I was thinking is flattery. The insincere compliment is flattery, where the sincere compliment is encouragement.
Absolutely. And sincere compliment is a good thing. I think it's a very important thing. I think it's a very important thing even with our children, right? That we observe the good things that we see them doing or that are in them. You know, other times we have to rebuke them or whatever, but, you know, I think that's a powerful thing. And
it seems to me there may be even some political implications in this, too.
Yes.
Right?
Expand, but here, go ahead.
Well, how we say the left, you know, the Democrats, or the right, the Republicans, there's a left and a right, even in the political realm.
Yeah. Yeah. But that's a different thing from the standpoint of when you say right and left in the political, or what are you talking about?
Conservative versus liberal.
When you say conservative versus liberal, what are we talking about? That's always a general statement. People get confused by this because they tend to think Christians today, we think a conservative, that's good, and liberal, that's bad. Is that always true?
No.
What is the difference between liberal and conservative? One is what?
Correct.
In a similar way, conservative means what? We're against what? Change. Liberal says we want change. Now, are those two things... Or is that a moral question, generically? No. Sometimes we're for the liberal. Sometimes we're the conservative. But in politics, it has liberalism has taken on the idea of moving further away from what we would call conservative, which is maybe traditional morals, traditional understanding. But I would say there the idea is not so much on what you value, but in terms of direction you're going in, if that makes sense. But, no, it's an interesting question.
God would probably put all of them on the left.
Yeah, the truth is, the conservative today would be a liberal 30 years ago. And I mean, that's true. I mean, you know, we've gone so far right, we've gone as a country so far left that our far right is actually... Left.
Yeah.
And historically, the reason why the Nazis were called right wing is because they put them over off the bad side of the parliament because there was so much violence between the communists and them. So they put the others in the middle to keep them apart.
Yeah.
But they both wanted complete change.
Yeah.
So there was no real concern.
But you... No, I'm not gonna get off on that.
Bob, actually, I'll work on it.
Yeah. And ultimately, he said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's several places. One place that says in Luke, right? A good man out of a good treasure of heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of heart brings forth that which is evil. Or out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And even the liar and the hypocrite who flatters and he says things, even he is revealing his heart by what he says, right? Before God. You know, in other words, since Jesus said, by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And, you know, God looks down and he sees the words of every person. I'll go back to this idea. I mean, I guess, how did I get off on this? I guess I get off on this because... It has to do with the heart being the motivation, the real you, like what you really think and what really motivates you and really what makes you, what are you living for?
So when you said that verse, by your words, but it's not just by your words, by your thoughts.
Yes.
I think that's something that it's probably more difficult to control.
Well, yeah, no, and that's really getting to, again, the relationship between the heart and the mind is so important to understand as a Christian. Why, you know, like, again, think of Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The way you change your heart is through meditating on the truth. Like, that's what God uses to change your life, your heart. He does it through the rationality. And may I say, this is part of the... I don't want to get off of this either, but... we live in an age where it's all about mysticism. And it's all about how you feel. And you understand that the new age is fundamentally about getting rid of this part. The rational part. Why? Because without this, you know, they have to get past the rational part, and they like to talk about it as if the rational is somehow in opposition to the heart. They are not in opposition. The way God changes the inner man is through the mind, right? But if what people think of in terms of their experience, you know, like they have an experience and they think that's it, and it's not about the experience, it's about what you think. It's what you think in regard to the Word of God and the truth and how you, that's how He changes our motivation. That's how He changes what we do and the choices that we make. Someone, Karen?
Yeah, just recently there was on the news about this big renewal of young people going to church in Dallas. Thousands of people. Well, they go middle of the week and they're just praising. All these kids are just like seeking after the Lord. No, they go to this thing called the porch, and then they get to have these experiences, and that's where they think that they're meeting God. They have to go there in order to meet God, but they're not really talking about anything biblical.
This is the deception of this age. The deception of this age is so focused on experience, and even if they talk about the Bible, it's to get to the experience.
Yes,
and it's a deception. I will tell you, faith is so simple. It's what I talked about on Sunday. Faith is so simple, but people that don't have it can't exercise it. Faith is simply, what is it? It's believing what God has said
and obeying it.
And trusting it and obeying it. That's what faith is. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is not an experience. Faith is not demonstrated by an experience. That you have an experience doesn't prove you have faith. Faith simply hears God's word, believes it, trusts it, and then lives according to it. And you say, well, that's so mundane. It's supernatural. And there are very few people that do it. But that doesn't sell books. It doesn't make people feel good. It doesn't get people motivated. It's like I say, you know, like the end of chapter 9, where it talks about they hear the cry of him that rules among fools. They want the big thing. They want the show. They want the feeling. They want the... And the life of faith is not like that. The life of faith is focused on what has God said. And that's what I'll do. Right?
God's word says if we delight ourselves in him, he will give us the desires of our heart.
And then what are the desires of our heart? At that point,
him,
right? As a lot of people misuse that verse, right? You're right, but he says, say it again.
It says, delight yourself
in the Lord. Delight, that's the key word, right? Delight yourself in the Lord, which means he is your portion. He is your joy. He is your purpose. If you delight in him, that is, you want to know him and walk with him, he will give you the desires of your heart. At that point, what are the desires of your heart? To know him, right? And he'll give you that, right? He's not saying, you know, delight yourself in the Lord and I'll give you all of your flesh desire. That's how some people read it,
right?
And that's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is, if you set your affections on him, you will know him and you will walk with him. and he will bless you. I think, Tyler, you had a question earlier?
Yeah, I don't know if it's the same thing that Karen just mentioned, but I was listening to the radio, and they were talking about how revival starts with prayer, and some group, I don't know if it was a young group, I don't know if it was a school or not, they started praying, and then more and more people were coming, and, you know, this thing grew and grew, and then the guy literally said, the Holy Spirit's presence was there, and it got to the point that when people entered the room, they would fall down on their knees and start weeping. And I'm like, wait a minute. Everything sounds good, but what's that all about?
Exactly. This is the deception, okay? It is the deception of experience. People are taking experiences and defining them in ways that are not consistent with the Word of God. I will tell you, when you hear about revival, the first thing that I would say is true revival comes through, it does come through prayer all the time, so what does it come through? The preaching of the Word of God in clarity and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the preaching of the truth. And what is the result of that preaching in the true revival?
Repentance,
which includes what? Turning away from sin and finding your refuge in Christ. And listen, where that is, where you don't hear that, you just hear about people falling down and weeping. And what is that? That's not. That doesn't prove the Holy Spirit's there. That doesn't prove that at all. Are there people that weep that aren't saved? I mean, it doesn't prove anything, right? The question is, what is the Word of God being proclaimed? Is it being understood? Is it being obeyed and trusted? But people don't have that discernment. Like, they can't see through it, which is concerning, because this is, you know, they keep talking about revival. Listen, it's not revival. It's not biblical revival.
You know, just thinking about that, as far as the order of things. So if people are entering into a room where praying is going on, and then they're being affected through this experience, but they have no idea what God's word says. Mm-hmm. Something's backwards here, because you're moved to know who God is through his word. To walk it, to just start praying or be around people that are praying has nothing to do with his word. It's right. Out of order.
Correct. This is why prayer and Bible study, people don't use that word anymore, Bible study, but prayer and Bible study should always go hand in hand. Prayer without the word leads to mysticism. The word without prayer leads to rationalism. And they're both wrong, right? You need, this is kind of Sunday morning's message and next message. Basically, it's these two together. The Lord uses his word as we study it and call upon him, seek him through it. But there's no shortcut to that. But people want an experience. Why? Because they're looking for something that just puts them over the top. You know, I would say this is one of my concerns with the revivals over the centuries, the way that they've been promoted, is that they promote this idea that fundamentally what you need is an experience. And that's not what you need. What you need is repentance. What you need is simple faith. And sometimes, you know, there are people that have a Pauline Damascus road experience. And that's true. Some people do. But not everybody does. And, you know, there are people that have a Damascus-like experience. And I know this sounds strange, but there are people that have that dramatic experience that end up leaving the faith. Like, it doesn't prove anything. What proves anything is that you walk with the Lord. And that you trust him and obey him. That's what proves you know Christ. Yes.
It's like you, with this revival conversation, it is about being somewhere and doing something. But they walk away, and what do they do? No one really knows, because they're not really, they may talk about the word or have something presented, but they don't go out and then individually do that act of repentance or seek. Or
become involved in a good local church.
Exactly. Yeah. Don't do that. And so it is, people even that I talked to today will say, oh, you know, well, I go to church. I says, well, what's the rest of your week look like? You know, you know, it is about doing those. They don't look at it as a work, but it is the work of going somewhere and expecting something to happen. That's where you meet God.
Right. Yeah. They're bypassing the word of God.
Yeah.
Yeah, and the more I think about this verse, especially in light of Solomon's whole journey, delving in foolishness and wisdom on an individual basis, because we're all tempted. We could either, every moment you could do a right thing, you could do a wrong thing. Here, it just jumped out at me. The wise man is going to, despite the temptation, he's going to do the right thing. That's where his heart really is leading. Where the fool, you know, he may act religious, but then can easily slide the other way.
It's again, it's Proverbs chapter 4. It's guarding your heart. It's, you know, not going to the left hand or to the right. It's guarding what you say, guarding where you, how you live, right? You value your heart. In other words, it is fearing God, right? It is really fearing God. And again,
a real revival, true biblical revival, like Nehemiah 8, you know, where Ezra's reading the scriptures to them and they respond in weeping. And then he says, you know, rejoice, you know, go forth and rejoice in the Lord. Because they heard the word and were.
Yeah, no, I, the Bible doesn't despise an emotional response, but it's an emotional response based on the right thing, right? Mm-hmm. In other words, it's an emotional response, first of all, conviction of sin, right? Of my, oh, I am so evil, I'm so desperately wicked, and I desperately need a savior, and I'm headed to hell, and then it's the emotion of calling upon the Lord and trusting in him and turning from sin. And then you have joy because the joy of the Lord, right? Because you're forgiven, because you have salvation. There is an emotional aspect there that is very, very good. But the emotion
comes last.
Without the changed heart, is worthless. It doesn't prove anything. I mean, that's why the hymns say, what did the Rock of Ages says something about several hymns speak about tears not being able to justify. I'm not justified by my tears. I'm not justified by my weeping. I'm justified by simple faith in what Christ has done, based on what his word said. And you can't demand. Well, all I can say is, in this age in particular, people are extremely easily deceived by experiential things. And it's because they're not really grounded on what God said.
I think today, you know, we're in the reverse of what we should be. I think, you know, people are running on emotion rather than what the fact of what God's word says here.
And that's why the fundamental role of the pastor is to teach the word of God. And preach the word of God. Because that's, again, this is Ephesians chapter 4. This is what keeps people from being constantly going off after the latest fad, after the latest big deal. It's what keeps them stable in the winds of doctrine that are constantly blowing around. The unstable. Because if you're listening to that out there all the time, you're going to go here and there and everywhere. But the preacher is meant to teach the Bible in such a way that it is a foundation. And it keeps you from being deceived so easily by those things. Well, let me move on. That's good. I wasn't expecting to draw all that out of you, but that's good. It's a simple statement, though. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Again, I go back to the simple principle. It's stating what is at the heart, or what is the root of folly or wisdom, right? In other words, the root is what is in the heart and what you value your heart. Verse 3 speaks of the manifestation of that root. In other words, what is in there is there, and God sees it, right? God knows what's in the heart, every single person from beginning to end, right? But verse 3 speaks of the manifestation of it to other people. It says, yea, also, when he that is a fool walks by the way, his wisdom fails him, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. And, you know, every human God has a way of doing this. Every heart, ultimately, before God, is manifested as he lives his life. What is really there? Like, what does he really value? What is it that really motivates him? What is it? Because there's one thing that we're good at by nature as fallen creatures. We're really good at putting on a show. We're really good at pretending. And sometimes I think we even fool ourselves. You know, it's like we're so good at putting on what we know other people are expecting from us. We're able to say this, do this, you know, be at the right place at the right time, and do all the right things, and yet have no heart for it. And that's what the Pharisees did, right? And this is what Jesus hated more than any other thing. It was just outward religious show. God hates that when there's no heart, right? Now, what he says here is, when someone is a fool, when he walks by the way, and that simply means what? His daily life, how he lives his daily life, right? When he walks by the way, in the Hebrew, it literally says his heart fails. But the idea here is that, and I think, you know, the King James says wisdom, his wisdom fails. I think that's what the NAV say too. So as he's walking through life, what is a man, when he walks in the way, he's making daily choices. What he says, what he does, how he responds, how he reacts. You know, and of course, you know, all of God's children fail in some ways. But the idea here is that over time, as he's walking in the way, it becomes obvious that he doesn't have wisdom, that he doesn't have the fear of the Lord. And in the end, he says to everyone, he is a fool. In other words, his actions declare him to be what he is in his heart. It shows what's in his heart. Again, it's the opposite of when, does that make sense? Does anybody?
As Babe says, he demonstrates that he's a fool. It's like demonstrating, like right, you're demonstrating that you are nothing but a fool.
Yes. And God uses the events of this life, the things of this life, to bring forth what is really there. Good and bad. Good and ill. In other words, you know, we talked about as a Christian, God brings trials into our lives, and he does it for different reasons. Sometimes, not always, sometimes trials come into our lives to chastise us, to correct us. I think you could say always, in some way, shape, or form, trials come into our lives to purify us, because no matter how sanctified we are, we need more sanctification. We need to be purified more, and being in the fire tends to do that. So all trials, I think, are meant to purify us so that we're more and more centered on Christ. We're more and more ruled by his word. We're more and more, our hope is in eternal things, not in things too. Trials do that. But the third thing I would say that trials, this isn't necessarily exhaustive, but I think the third thing that trials do, like the Christian, it's God manifesting that they really do have faith. That they do have faith. That's just kind of what happened with Job, right? In other words, God said to Satan, you know, almost, well, I'm not going to make fun of it or anything, but almost like, go for it, you know? If you think you can convince Job to curse me, do your best. And now, did that purify Job? Yeah, it did purify Job. I mean, you remember at the end he had to repent because some of the things he says, right? But it also demonstrated that he really did have faith, and he loved God even when God took everything away from him. And that was a demonstration. So trials do that. Trials have to show us what is in our heart, what really motivates us. It also changes.
I was going to say, the world thinks we're the fool.
Correct. They do, because why is that? You're right. Why is that? What's What's the difference?
They don't know the truth.
They don't believe in the judgment. They don't believe in the judgment, and they don't believe in eternal things. And so if it's true that when we die, we all just go to the ground and that's the end. You know, is it if Christ really didn't die for our sins, and if there is no God to be propitiated, I guess it would be kind of foolish to live for a God that didn't exist, or a Christ that didn't propitiate. So if you deny that there is a judgment, if you deny that we're sinners, if you deny that, yeah, then it is foolish to live.
This is
April 1st. Oh, yeah. That's true. Yeah, April 1st.
The fool said in his heart, there is no God.
Yeah. So it is the upside down thing. I mean, if you understand eternal things, it's like James Elliot or Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep
in order to gain something
he cannot lose.
That was
Elizabeth Elliot, right? And that's that really is, you know, he who saves his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So I'll be gladly called a fool by the world. It'll be worth every second of being called a fool and far beyond when you hear, well done, being faithful servant.
That's why we need a church to hang together, too.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, at the end of the day, I mean, you know, we will have the last laugh, I'll put it that way. We, you know, to enter into the kingdom of God, to know Him, is infinitely more important than the success here in this world. Someone had a hand up? I get to talk to them. Yeah. Kurt, do you have a hand up?
Maybe you call a wicked.
So this is, I think, the idea, the manifestation of the manifestation of the fool part is in this life, or in his response to this life.
I think just a point to make, I think that's what's so important about having Bible-based, theologically sound theology and hymnology. Because typically when we get into a jam, you know, you start thinking about hymns that you sing, and the Lord keeps us on that path because other men have experienced these things.
Yeah.
You know, change and decay all around I see. Helpless, we're helpless. Lord, abide with me. It's in Christ. These are the things that when you're emotionally, sensitive, they teach you.
Yeah.
And they guide you.
It's the foundation. And, that's the thing. When you have, the thing about trials is they do, I mean, what makes them so difficult is the emotion, right?
Yeah.
Whether it's...
Because they're real emotions for them.
They are. I mean, we all have emotions. Yeah. And when we have uncertainty or we have pain or difficulty, you know, the emotions that come out rather quickly are fear, anxiety, sometimes anger, it's amazing how quickly they come, too, right? Sometimes depression. And these emotions, people don't know what to do with, right? And so... that's when people aren't so easily led astray. This is why they're looking for an experience. Why? Because it makes them what?
Feel better.
They're looking for something to make them feel better because they have these problems with these emotions, right? So this is why people go on drugs. This is why people get caught up in alcohol. Why? Because they have bad things. They don't know what to do with them, and they just want to lose themselves. They just want to feel good. And it's their flesh, right? This is why people get caught in all kinds of things, because it makes them feel good. And see, it's the complete. And this is why people get caught up in mysticism, religious, because they don't have a sense of peace with God. They don't have a sense of God is with them. They don't have a sense that they're walking with Him. They don't. And so they need some feeling. I need something that's like, God, okay, now you're with me, because I had to. I remember years ago, there was a girl, I don't remember how I met her, but he wanted counseling. We met with her. Grace and I met with her. And she was a young girl. She was in her 20s. And she was caught up in, I mean, she was caught up in fornication. And she claimed to be a Christian. And, you know, we confronted her and, you know, told her she needs to repent. At any rate, she called a couple days later and she left a message. She said, last night or something, she said something, I heard a voice. God said, you are mine, never doubt. That was her answer. And you know what? That's just deception. That's just deception.
You can deceive yourself. You think that you can judge God instead of God judging you. You all of a sudden have that, well, if this thing has happened to me, it must be God's will. Or it must be this God that I was going to follow is lacking. It's a painful place to put yourself in.
And it's a refusal to humble yourself before him and turn away from sin. But the word of God is clear. Like, right, the word of God is clear. Who is his and who is not his. And how it is that, what do you do with your emotions? What are you doing? I mean, and it's all there, right? It's all in scripture. Read it all. Yeah.
Well, it's a refusal to believe the word of God.
Exactly.
And then instead you look for an outside that confirms what you want.
Correct. You're looking for someone or something, some experience. You're looking for something to make you feel better. And that's why people are deceived. People are deceived most easily in a trial. Mm-hmm. That's oftentimes when they end up in a cult. It's oftentimes they end up, they're very easily deceived. You know, they go to some cult and everybody's, you know, friendly, and they, you know, they get it, and then they're drawn in. It's deception. Yeah. You have a question?
Yes. When it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? If that fails, can you say that person is lost?
Yeah, well, I would say every true believer at some level has the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord is something that as a Christian, okay, we're born again, we have the fear of the Lord. But it's something that we grow in. We grow in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, you know, it speaks in Isaiah 66 of trembling at his word. It speaks of, and read Psalm 34, speaks about the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord actually is defined in scripture as believing, departing from evil, turning away from evil, it's repentance, right? It's fearing God. And I would say, yeah, where there is no fear of God, there is no salvation. Again, remember Romans chapter 3, this is what defines man. It's one of the things that defines lost man. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He doesn't forsake his sin because he doesn't fear God. He doesn't seek the Lord because he doesn't fear God. He's not even, and this is true more and more in a hardened society, right? People don't even have a thought of God. They just do what they do. They have no thought of the fact that God is watching them or going to judge them. They have absolutely no fear of God. They are oblivious. Isn't that what happened in Noah's day? They were going about their work, doing their normal thing. They were just doing their thing. They weren't looking for the judgment of God. Even though God warned them, they didn't hear. They didn't fear God. And it's the same today. You know, this, you know, people don't like to hear this, but it's true. This world is headed for unimaginable tragedy. Great tribulation. I mean, it's just, to read about it, it's just, like, and yet the world has just said it all.
You think of Romans, the one where they don't even want the remembrance of him in their conscience.
No, they don't. They are suppressing the truth. The fact that God's going to be judged, they are suppressing it. But it's coming down the line. And, so where there is no fear of God, people don't leave their sin. They don't seek a Savior. They don't seek the Lord. They don't humble themselves because they don't fear. Fear of the, you know, for the Christian who comes to Christ, the fear of the Lord, I think, is oftentimes, I think of it partly like a fear of a parent, your little child, you fear your father. It's not that you fear that he's going to kill you. You fear him because he's your authority, because you love him. In fact, salvation is actually, it says in Psalm 130, if you should mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. It's actually forgiveness that brings the fear of the Lord. And it's as you are forgiven and you trust the Lord, you fear him and you want to obey him and you want to turn away from evil because you do fear him. He's the Lord. He's the King. You know, when you realize that he is God, he is the Lord of all.
Okay. Well, help me with this because I fear the Lord, but when I watch the news, I get afraid.
Well, yeah, well, that's one reason I don't watch the news a lot because honestly, it either gets you fearful or angry or both.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying never watch the news, but honestly, that's why I don't spend a lot of time in the news because. A, quite frankly, a lot of times you're not getting the truth anyway. And two, you know, who was it? Jefferson said, one of my favorite quotes, Thomas Jefferson, said, he who reads nothing is better informed than he who reads newspaper. And that's true of watching the media. And you understand that a lot of what's going on in the media is creating.
Yeah.
And it's trying to create that.
I think the only way I fear.
Well, when you fear, you just go to the Lord and you remind yourself in the Word and you pray, Lord, I know that you are sovereign, that this is all in your hands, and that you're going to judge the wicked and you're going to deliver me. And I trust you and you're my shepherd, and no matter what happens in this world, you are my God. So that's how you comfort your own soul. But You have to turn away from that fear because that fear is not of the Holy Spirit, right? It's not coming from the Spirit. It's coming from your flesh. But again, I think the media is consciously trying to create fear. In fact, it's almost crazy. Like I go to the weather app, and they make every storm sound like the end of the world. You know? And it's like, relax. I mean, we've had storms like this for our whole. It's like they like create all this angst about every little thing. And this is one of the things I can hardly watch television. I mean, it's just like everything is so dramatic. It's like, really? I mean, just real, like even the movies, like they're so dramatic. And, someone had a question.
One thing that's interesting about the news is you keep hearing more and more about the rise of anti-Semitism. And there was actually some left-winger, literally talked about eliminating Israel. The funny thing is the more and more I hear it, you're realizing they haven't got a clue. They're trying to figure out how to solve it. It's not going to be solved. It has to be on the rise in order to get where we're going, where everybody is against Israel. And it's so as you hear it day by day, and it's getting worse and worse. There's no answer to it, but it tells you where we're headed.
Yeah.
Because it has to go this route, and they're all clueless.
But again, what is the world seeking?
Peace. Yeah.
And see, this is where they're misguided. Why don't they have peace? Because they are in rebellion against the truth. And they will never see that, and therefore they're always what? They're always looking for some solution. But the truth is, you know, it says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked, right? Isaiah 57. There is no peace for the wicked. And I would say to you in the end, the wicked really don't want peace. They say these things.
But they really don't, because it, but because what is their, they are by nature rebelling. They don't want peace. They don't like peace. Peace for them, in all sincerity, peace for the wicked is boring. That is the truth. They don't want peace. They love war. They love conflict. They love, why? Because that's where they prove themselves. That's where they get ahead. That's where they make their mark. That's where they want conflict. They are looking for conflict. And oftentimes they do it in the name of peace. Oh, we want peace. Oh. Even while in, behind the door, they're actually promoting war. Why? Because they love war. They don't want peace. Peace is boring. There's no adrenaline rush in peace, is there? They don't want it. They don't even like peaceful music. They don't want peace. That's why. That's why you
know.
I can't remember.
I left you hanging for a little bit.
Yeah, they do that because they want you to listen.
Yeah.
Use people.
Yeah, no, it's true. No, it's entertainment. It's a kind of entertainment, and it's also, it draws you in, right? I mean, they're so dramatic. Even the weather, it's all dramatic.
Yeah.
It's all, I mean, it's like they can't just, you know, it's got to be, you know, yeah.
When, back when I had my knee replaced, the pain medication they gave me was like candy. It absolutely nothing for the pain. And I was laying in bed one morning, about to lose my mind. And, you know, I went in my into my pill drawer thinking there's got to be something in here, you know. And there was nothing. And I was laying in bed and I was praying. And then the realization came to me that if this amount of pain is relative at all to the sins I've committed that put Christ on the cross, mm-hmm. I can't imagine how incredible the pain of the world must have been for him. It just, I couldn't, there was no relationship to put it in between my pain and what his pain must have been. And through that realization, he gave me peace to deal with the pain. Two Tylenol would take care of it. But
no,
what
true.
A realization.
That's very true. We have no comprehension. We could never even imagine how much Christ went through. And he did it not because he deserved it.
Right.
But
because his father asked.
And for us, I mean that is really, yeah.
While we
were still sinners. Yeah. I don't think we ever comprehend, I don't think we ever will, what Christ went through. Just that is done. That's a good thing to end on. Because it really does come down to that, right? At the end of the day, the wise man is the one who humbles himself before the Lord, fears the Lord, and by grace, with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, turns away from sin. All right. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll pick up. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who in fact did give his life, who suffered beyond what we could ever know, who humbled himself to become a man and then took on him the sins of your people, took our sins upon himself, took upon him the wrath of God, took upon himself, Lord, the judgment that belonged to us, the punishment. And we thank you that through Christ we have been delivered. And that through faith in Christ we have not only the forgiveness of our sins, but we have been freed from the vanity of this world and the vanity of living for ourselves and the vanity of living for pleasure and living for feelings and living for getting ahead in this world. You have delivered us from serving ourselves, that we might serve you, the true and living God. And I pray, Father, that today we would be filled with the joy of the Lord, the peace of God, and we would serve you in all we do. Give us wisdom, Lord. Keep us from the foolishness that is still in our own hearts. May we truly glorify you today, we pray in Christ's name.
Amen.